pastoral intern here at First Baptist Church. And if you've been following along with us, we are going through the book of Romans throughout this year. And today we're finishing this part two of Romans. We've done 3 9-week parts. And after this Sunday, we're going to take a 5-week break. And next week, we're going to start the book of Esther, do a preaching series through the book of Esther. And so for some of you who have, you know, we've been doing heavy theological passages from Paul in the book of Romans over the past couple weeks. And so we've been sort of joking that next week it's time for something completely different. Not that we won't see God and theology and worship him through those passages, but just Paul has been really giving us a lot to think about, a lot to study and worship him throughout the past couple chapters in Romans. And that's, we're going to sum up that, everything he's been saying today. If you have been reading ahead, you know that we are in for a whopper of a passage this morning, Romans 11. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to say that in every church I've ever been in, it just so happens that the senior pastor always takes vacation when it's time for a really hard passage. And it just keeps happening, I guess, by the providence of God. I mean, we scheduled this sermon series together. I don't know if Josh took his vacation, having looked at the schedule. We'll have to ask him that, but... Thank you, Kyle. We've got a big, big passage today. It's long, and a lot of the things that Paul's going to bring up are things that we're going to have to wrestle with, not just today, but in the days to come. If you remember, when we were in Romans 9, we said that Romans 9 was a hard passage, not because what Paul was saying was unclear, but because of the ramifications of what he was saying, what that meant for us. It was a hard passage for us to wrestle with. Romans 11, in my estimation, is an equally hard passage, but for the opposite reason. It's really just a hard passage to interpret, to figure out what Paul is telling us, what God has for us in this passage. Some of the verses on their own can stand alone as really hard interpretive challenges for us. One pastor I know of spent 7 weeks, 7 sermons, going through just chapter 11. And so, on the one hand, you're welcome, that we're not going to be doing this chapter for 2 months. But we've got a lot to cover today. And the reason we decided to do chapter 11 in one sermon on one Sunday is because really Paul is making one overarching point in this chapter. And so we really want that to come across. We'll see today that there's plenty of content and doctrine for us to sift through today. And I hope to touch on almost every point that Paul brings up. But the fact that we're doing all of this, all of chapter 11 in one sermon, means that we can't fully drill down deep on every single thing that Paul will talk about. So I encourage you, as always, if you'd like to know more, if you'd like to dig deeper, to come back on Wednesday night. That's when we keep studying this same passage and drill a little deeper on some of the points. I'd also encourage you, as many of you have done throughout this series on Romans, to study on your own. Listen to other sermons on this passage. Go to the Bible. Use your study Bible and study. What is God trying to tell us? Discuss this passage with other people. I think that's a huge blessing that God has given us. This is the gift of other people that we can talk through things with. It's a good thing when God gives us passages that stretch us and grow us, isn't it? That's certainly what he has for us today. Our focus this morning, in many ways, is a simple one. It's going to be one of worship. That's what we're gathered here together to do, isn't it? To hear God's word read aloud and preached, to learn from God's word, and ultimately to worship Jesus, not only as the author of this word that we're going to read today, but also as the author and perfecter of our faith. What has God done for us in Christ throughout history that causes us to worship him today and forever? That's what we're going to get a glimpse of this morning. That's really, in my mind, the main point of this passage, that God has brought people back to him, and he deserves our worship because of that. Here's where we're going. In Romans 11, Paul concludes this thought that he has been pressing into since chapter 9. For the past 3 chapters, Paul's main point has been, has God's word failed? That's the question that he keeps bringing up that we've seen the past few weeks. If you'll remember where he was, the church in Rome was a mixture, wasn't it, of some Jews who had trusted in Christ, but a lot of Gentiles, non-Jews, who had trusted in Christ, and they're in this church in Rome together. Paul's been dealing with this issue of why so many of the Jews did not believe. Why have so many Jews not come to faith in Christ? What we've seen underneath that question over the past couple weeks is a couple things. The first in chapter 9, he emphasized that salvation is totally up to God, that he is the one who calls people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that he chooses people totally by grace, not based on anything that they have done or will do, but solely because of his glory and his good pleasure. That was Romans 9. Then last week in Romans 10, we saw the other side of that coin, where we saw the human responsibility side, didn't we? We saw that people are sent out with the message of the gospel, and that people need to hear and believe, but that those people who hear and believe will be saved. That's what we saw last week, that no one is saved if they have not believed in Christ as Lord. That's a hugely important point for us today in the passage that we're going to read today. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. What else did we see last week? That anyone, and when the Bible says anyone, it means anyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we pick up this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 11. We're going to start with verses 1 through 10. It'll also be behind me on the screen. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of being able to gather together freely to worship you. We come to you in prayer right now because we need your help. We need you to open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds to teach us, to draw us closer to you by the power of your word. Help us to see the truth that you have revealed to us this morning. Help us not to rely on ourselves, but only on you and the gifts that you have given us. Help us to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you most of all for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, one big storyline, if you're reading through the Bible, one big storyline of the Old Testament is God choosing a people for himself, choosing Israel as his people. What does the Bible tell us? That he chose them to be holy, and a set-apart nation, called out from among all of the nations for God. We aren't going to go there this morning for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes right now, write down Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, to go back and read on your own this week. It's really a beautiful passage of God describing the covenant that he made with Israel, to be their God and for them to be his people. And the fact that God chose them not based on anything about them, but only so that he could display his glory as the God who has saved a people for himself. The Bible tells us that God also made various promises to the nation of Israel as his chosen people. He promised them land. He promised to multiply their numbers, to multiply their offspring. He promised to make a Messiah, a Savior, come from within that people, which would be the Savior of the people. Much of the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Bible, is the story of God continually saving, protecting, and defending this people, Israel. Now, fast forward a little bit. Consider where Paul is in this timeline of salvation history when he's writing the book of Romans. The Old Testament has anticipated this coming Messiah, and that Messiah has come. It is Jesus Christ. He came to earth truly God and truly man, a perfect lamb who would be slain in order to pay for the sins of anyone who would trust in him as Lord. we know that that Messiah in many ways subverted the expectations of what the people were expecting, right? They were expecting a conquering military and political king. Instead, they got this lowly man who rode on a donkey who died. His message also subverted expectations because salvation wasn't just available to Israel, to the Jews, but it was opened up and available for anyone who would believe. It's available right now for anyone who would call on his name and trust in him as Lord. And so even today, if you recognize that you are lost, hopeless, a sinner, someone who needs a Savior, if you put your full faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and depend on him alone for your salvation, the Bible tells us you will be saved. Saved from that life of death and saved to a life of following Christ. He has promised that he will be faithful to cleanse us. And so what's happening when Paul's writing here in Rome? Because of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Many non-Jews have believed and have entered this family of God. All the while, many of the Jews, most of the Jews, have not trusted in Jesus as Lord. Paul himself is Jewish, and much of his the dilemma and anguish that he has felt over the past couple chapters is this problem of Jewish unbelief. Why have God's people not believed? So he asks this question repeatedly over the past couple chapters. Has God's word failed? Has God's promise to Israel failed? And I'll add this, for us today, many, many modern readers might read this section and wonder what this has to do at all with us. Many of us are not Jewish, we're not part of that physical nation of Israel, so why does any of this matter to us? As I've studied this passage and I've wrestled with this passage over the past couple weeks, I think this passage matters a lot to us because we're talking about how God has acted in history to save his people. We're asking questions like, is God faithful? Because if God isn't faithful to uphold his promises he made in the past, what makes us think today that he'll be faithful to uphold his promises that he's made to me? And so with all that in mind, Paul addresses this concern. Has God's promise to Israel failed? Has he rejected his people? And Paul says what he's been saying for a couple weeks now, by no means. God's promise has not failed. And then he gives two reasons why it has not failed. The first is a simple reason. He points to himself. He says, God's word to the Jews can't have failed because I'm Jewish. And I'm in Christ. I have trusted in Christ as Lord. And so God's promise to me hasn't failed. He then gives a second, perhaps more in-depth reason. He speaks about this idea of the remnant. And again, second piece of homework for you. When you get home or this week, if you do if you have Bible software, Logos or Bible Works, or even if you go to BibleGateway.com, you can do a word search for just that word, remnant. And I would encourage you to do that, and you will see something amazing. What you'll see is all throughout the Bible, all throughout salvation history, God preserving this remnant, this group of people for himself. Through flood and famine and apostasy and disbelief, there's always this group of people that have remained faithful to Christ. There has never been a point in history, ever, when there were no true believers on this earth. There were times when there were very, very few, but God has always acted to preserve this remnant, this idea of this small group that is being preserved by God. Paul uses this example from the story of Elijah and that faithful 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. Paul could have chosen a number of examples from the Old Testament to show God doing this, protecting this group of people for himself. And the reason he does that is, when we turn to verse 5, Paul says, so too, at this present time, a remnant chosen by grace remains. What he's saying is there is a small portion of Israel, a small number of Jews who have trusted in Christ and have remained true to the faith. So God has not abandoned his word to Israel, but the opposite. He kept his promise. Even when basically the entire nation has rejected him, rejected the Messiah, and abandoned God, this remnant was chosen by grace to trust in Christ, because God is faithful. Now we see something hard in verses 7 through 10. We read that to the rest, to those who were not in the remnant, those who did not believe, God hardened their hearts. We read that the people did not trust in Christ, and God has hardened their hearts against Jesus. Now again, that gets back to a challenging thought, doesn't it? That gets back to that tension we've seen over the past couple weeks between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God has rejected the people, and the people have rejected God. More than that, we read that God has made it so that they could not see or hear the truth. That's hard. But we say all the time around here that God never gave anyone the eternity that they didn't truly desire. Many Jews desired life apart from Christ. They wanted nothing to do with the Messiah. And so God allowed them to try out life apart from their Messiah. That's true for us today, isn't it? If we desire hell, both in our lives and for eternity, God will give us that if we don't want to have faith and trust in him. So that's the first step in Paul's logic. We'll see a couple steps here of the big picture of what he's trying to say. That the people disbelieve, but God remains true to his promises by preserving a remnant of faithful people. In many ways, this is Paul looking back and seeing the way in which God acted in the past. He then turns in the next couple verses to look at what God is doing in the present, present for Paul and present for us right now in salvation history. So let's keep reading. Let's read verses 11 through 24 again of chapter 11. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass," he's talking about the Jews, "through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, "Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In preparing for this passage, I've done a lot of horticulture research this week, learning about how trees and branches work. I'll say that this 11 through 24 is an amazing passage. I'd encourage you to go back and reread it this week. But really what he's doing here is he's giving us one of the reasons why the Jews have not believed. He says that God made Israel fall away so that he could offer salvation to those outside of Israel, to the Gentiles. And one of the reasons why he has made salvation available to Gentiles is so that Israel would see what they're missing out on and desire to come back to God. In many ways, that might be a crazy thought for us to think about. But if anyone is wondering, again, why any of this matters to us, to Gentiles living in 2019, it's this. Paul is telling us that it's because of Israel's unbelief that Gentiles have been welcomed in. Thanks be to God that salvation no longer belongs only to Israel, but to anyone who would believe. Anyone is able right now to become a member of God's chosen family. How? By faith in Christ alone. That's the only requirement. If you are here today and you're a Christian and you are not Jewish, it's because God has opened the way of salvation to you. And you're here by faith in Christ alone. Paul addresses this issue that this idea caused in the Roman church at the time. It seems as if these Gentile Christians who have been brought in and are, you know, really excited, they're trusting in Christ and they're new Christians, it seems as if they have become prideful and were almost making fun of their Jewish brothers, saying, you know, God has rejected the Jews and has accepted us instead. It's sort of a very, like, juvenile thing to think and say, right? That's something that a kid would do. Paul reminds them, as he reminds us today, you are only here because of faith in Christ. You are not here because of anything that's so special about you that God was clamoring to get you into on his team. No, it's that we were totally undeserving of any of the blessings of God, but because he is good and because he loves his people, he has brought us in. You see it on the screen there. You're only here because of the grace of God. That's true for the Gentiles in the Roman church. That's true for us today. You are saved by faith in Christ alone, which is a free gift of God. If you reject that idea, if you reject that faith, and if you think you're saved because of something you have done or earned, then Paul's telling us here that your fate will be no different than those Jews, that you will be cut off from the family of God because have you trusted in Christ or not? That's the only thing that matters here. Who Christ is and what Christ has done, and have you trusted in him or not? We say it all the time. We see it throughout the New Testament all the time. If you truly understand how salvation works, how it means that God has saved us when we didn't deserve to be saved, then there is no room for pride or arrogance in us, is there? Because you didn't do anything. The only thing that you brought to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. And that's a strange thing for us to be proud about, isn't it? After that idea, Paul, in verses 17 through 24, gives this beautiful metaphor, this wonderful picture of the family of God, of what salvation collectively looks like. I'm referring to it as almost like the family tree of salvation. What he says is that the unbelieving branches of this tree have been broken off, in this case, unbelieving Jews, and new believing branches have been grafted in their place. This idea of grafting in is where you take an old tree, you cut off the branch, you split the branch, and then a new tree is planted in its place. You see a picture there. The brown tree there is the old tree. The green shoot is the new tree that has been grafted in place and is now growing out of the old tree. Paul's using this as a metaphor to show us what God has done if you are a Christian. God took those original promises that he made to his people Israel, and he has grafted us into those very same promise, that original tree that he promised Israel. He's grafted in Gentiles along with believing Jews, so that now all of the blessings and promises that God made to Israel is made to the entire New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And so this tree that Paul is talking about here, this believing tree, really is a picture of the entire church of Jesus Christ. And when I say church, I mean capital C. And what we mean by that is, who is the church? The church is all believers from all people from all places across all time who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's all people, Jew or Gentile, who have one thing in common. We trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what makes you a member of the church or not. The key feature here really is faith. If you have faith in Christ as your Lord, you are part of this tree that Paul is talking about. If you don't, then you aren't, regardless of who you are or what you've done or how deserving you think you are of being in God's family. It's either faith in Christ or not. That's it. That's true for the church in Rome. It's true for us today. Notice a couple of things here. Verse 22, Paul speaks about the kindness and the severity of God. Really an amazing, harrowing passage here. Paul says that God has severity towards those who have fallen away, but kindness to those who have believed. I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 26. This is the severity of God. Here's what he says. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, is God severe in his righteous judgment? Absolutely. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And we, because of our sin and rebellion, each of us individually deserve that judgment, don't we? And yet, at the same time, also from Hebrews 10, verse 19, we see the kindness of God. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full confession of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful." This is the kindness and the severity of God. Have you trusted in Christ or not? Because all of humanity is divided into one of those two groups, and that's all that matters. And whether you experience that kindness of God or whether you experience the severity of God depends on whether or not the blood of Jesus Christ hangs over your life. That brings up a second important point from Paul as he's talking about this metaphor of this believing tree. How many trees is he referencing in this passage? One. How many families of God are there? One. How many ways of salvation are there? One. And what is that way? Christ. He said it himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you see there, step two in Paul's logic, that there is one family of God where people are grafted in by faith in Christ alone. That's important as we approach this final section of Romans 11, because for anyone who is saved, Jew or Gentile, it's only through Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 25 through 32. Paul goes on, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Really what Paul's doing here is he's giving us this amazing vision into the future of the church that if you are in Christ today, you are a part of. So first, Paul sort of reviews that salvation history that he's talked about already up to this point. He's talking about how the Jews have been disobedient, and so Gentiles have been grafted in their place. The Jews were broken off from the tree, and we've been brought in. But he then asked this question, what happens if today a Jewish person wants to profess faith in Christ? What happens then? And let me note here, Paul's not talking, when he's talking about cutting off and adding on, he's not talking about gaining and losing and gaining and losing our salvation. Okay? What he's talking about is, when you look at physical Israel, all of the promises of God were made to them, and the promises and the prophets belong to them. In their disbelief, they rejected those promises, and so they've been cut off from those promises. But Paul says, if a Jewish person trusts in Christ, they can be grafted in, just as we were, onto that one tree of salvation. And so it's not that a Jewish person didn't believe in Christ, was saved, and was cut off, then later they can come back. No. It's that they can be grafted in for the first time along with us. The point here is that there is one way of salvation for all of us. But that's true. Paul's saying if a Jewish person today believes and trusts in Christ, they're in just as much as we are. This passage brings up a second and more difficult part, probably the most difficult part of the entire passage. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So is Paul saying here that every Jewish person from all time will one day be saved and be in heaven along with the church? On the surface, it may seem that way, but that's certainly not consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. It's certainly not consistent with what Paul teaches particularly. And so really, there's a couple ways that you can interpret this idea. I think there's a couple ways that you can biblically support what Paul is saying here. And I don't care which one of these you fall on, but I think you should probably choose one of these two. Okay, as a hint. View one is when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about spiritual Israel, which is the church, which is all believers from all time. And certainly that's a biblical view. Often the church is referred to as spiritual Israel. We are God's people spiritually. And certainly Christ is going to redeem his entire church. He's going to save every believer for all eternity. Verse 26, there's a quotation from the Old Testament talking about the deliverer from Zion that most people think is clearly talking about Christ's second coming when he returns. And so really, this view could be looking forward to that future day when all of spiritual Israel will be saved. That's certainly true. The second view says that all of that is true, that idea is true, but that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage in particular. And really, the way this view comes about is it seems as if Paul has been talking about the actual physical nation of Israel throughout this passage. And so for him to switch without warning and talk about spiritual Israel seems like a strange thing. And so it seems like what Paul is talking about here, this alternative view, is really Paul is looking forward in a prophetic way to a future day when many Jews, many people in the physical nation of Israel will turn to faith in Jesus Christ, sort of a mass conversion where many Jews will come to Jesus. Contextually, to put my own cards on the table, I think that view makes a little more sense. And also, I think Paul has been hinting at it throughout this passage. Let's look at just a couple verses here. Verse 12, we read this. Now, if their trespass, talking about the Jews, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? What Paul could be saying here is that God has made a promise to Israel. And that promise certainly entailed physical fulfillments, land and seed. But there's a spiritual component as well. And so what I think Paul is saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seems to be that there will come a future day when God's physical people will turn to him spiritually. Their hearts of stone will melt and become a heart of flesh, and they will cry out to the Lord for salvation, because God has not forgotten his promises. His word has not failed. And so in that future thing, that future event that Paul is looking forward to, he's not saying that every Jew, without exception, will come to faith in Christ, but he's saying many will. And that's often how the Bible talks about all Israel. It uses all Israel to represent a huge number of the nation of Israel. And so Paul could be looking forward to this future event. Here's what's important. Notice that there is no special mechanism for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's what we've been saying this whole time, right? There is no salvation apart from Jesus, whether you are Jewish or not. And so as Paul looks forward to this future event, he's not saying we're saved because of faith in Christ and they're saved in this other way. He's saying, no, that mass of Israel is going to turn to Christ in faith just as we have and be grafted into this tree of salvation just as we have. And the reason God is going to do that is for his own honor and glory. And so regardless, when we come to interpret this passage, I don't think it's super important whether you view this future event or not. Am I going to be mad if God decides to call a bunch of Jewish people back to him in faith? I hope not. Paul calls this a mystery in verse 25, which is another important feature of this entire passage. We won't fully understand what God is doing until he does it, and it will be good because he will do it. Instead, what do we know today, regardless of what's going to happen in the future? We know that God has done an amazing thing. God has saved people. He has brought a countless multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation into the fold of God. That's why we sing and celebrate and worship him. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our God, and not just us, but for anyone from all time who would believe and trust in Christ as Lord. We sang that song earlier, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." God has done an amazing thing. So that's step three in Paul's logic. God has not and will not abandon his people. He will not forsake the promises he made. This is good for us. I put that in parentheses in case you thought maybe this isn't good for us, that we call it good news for a reason. God has saved people. Let's finish on that celebratory note the same way that Paul finishes. Verses 33 through 36. This is how Paul sums up this entire section, chapters 9 through 11, that he's been in. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul comes to the close of this amazing section of Romans, dealing with huge issues about who God is and what God has done and how God can be sovereign and we can be responsible at the same time. He closes all of that by saying it's a mystery, and with a doxology, this formal praise that he gives to God. And so that should be our reaction today as well. We should absolutely search the scriptures for meaning. We should absolutely serve God with our minds and figure out what he's trying to tell us. But at the end of the day, we should fall down on our knees and worship God, for he is an amazing God. One commentator sums it up like this. He says, with high praise and lofty scripture citations, these verses sum up Paul's arguments in chapters 9 through 11. God's word has not failed. God has not abandoned his people. Not that humans, including Paul, can understand and explain everything, but at the limits of our understanding of the gospel, there can be awe and joy and hope and wonder. God is working things out despite any appearances to the contrary, and his glory will endure. His people can rejoice and rest secure in his gospel promises. The end result of Romans 9 through 11 is not academic dissection or theological argument, but worship. That's step four in Paul's argument for us today. Our God has done an awesome thing, and he deserves our praise. That's how Romans 11 ends. Many of you probably have further questions. In fact, I hope you do. I think that's great. I would love to talk through those things with you, talk through those things in your small group. Again, grab that study Bible and search yourself. God has spoken truth for us, and it's there for us to grab. And his word is an inexhaustible well that we can keep going back to and back to and back to for the truth that he has for us. Pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would continue to reveal his word for us. But what's our response today as we close our worship service? I think it's the word we sang about. It's behold. Our salvation really is a wondrous mystery, isn't it? Our God has done an awesome thing, and he has told us about it. He has told us what he's done. He's revealed it to us. And so if you're here today and if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, then this, your response today is to sing and celebrate and praise God for what he has done in your life. That our salvation would never be old or common to us, but that he would remind us again today of this wonderful miracle. Can you believe what God has done in your life? If you're here and you're not a Christian today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God is kind. God is severe. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. God doesn't save people because he's so happy that they're going to join his team. But he saves people who are wicked and dirty and undeserving. It's a no perfect people allowed kind of thing. And so today, call out to Christ for salvation. He is faithful and he is just and he will save you. I'll be up here. Pastor Val will be up here. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you're here with a belief.